Well, thank you for coming. We're lesson number 5 of our spring series. I always think about the lessons, if they're not anything, they should be interesting, right? So I hope this is interesting for you. I don't know about the rest, but anyway, I enjoyed this lesson again because it's about Russia. Now, that's a strange thing for me to say because I remember one time saying, I could care less about Russia. This was in my adult life. So I have no interest in studying Russia. Anyway, then I started studying about Russia. Russia, very, very interesting country. And it is a wealthy country. It has been a wealthy country, especially in the aristocracy. You talk about the Romanovs and all those palaces that were built, the Winter Palace and the Summer Palace in St. Petersburg. They're gorgeous. They're filled with Rembrandts and stuff like that because Catherine the Great collected this stuff and built buildings to put them in, and they're still there. So, anyway, Russia, what a place. It fits into our study of socialism because Russia became a socialistic communist country in 1918. And it remained so at least until 1991, and probably by most measures still is that today. Although I'm trying to reassess my understanding of socialism and communism and all other kinds of isms that are out there to try to make sure I understand the distinctions, because there are sometimes distinctions, and they're probably all distinctions with a difference. So anyway, we're going to talk about Russia tonight, and I'll say this later, but we're going to talk especially about the national Russia and how it was existing before the revolution, and show you why the revolution occurred, or reasons perhaps why it occurred, and which ushered in then Lenin and the red form of communism. But before we do that, when I get to study my lesson, I get ready for it, I have to really almost always go back to beginning. So I do that every week for you. I hope that is not boring for you, because if I have to do it to get my head straight, I think you need to do it too. So maybe it, like we said last week, we farm different ways, you know, cross culture, cross drive our fields. So hopefully that one of these days we'll get all the spots covered. We chose this study, Biblical Economics, because of the confusion there is about the subject in our world. And there is a bunch of it. And I think the Bible addresses these questions, and I have never taught anything on it. So for me, it was a study that I was interested in to find out what I could say about what the Bible says about economics. Here's our presumption. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that, and all the inhabitants, he also built into them the social abilities to function in fulfilling the Genesis mandate, which is to fill and subdue the earth. In the course of this study, we're going to lay out these capacities end to end. We're not going to do that now for yet a couple more weeks. But as God laid out his wonderful made plan, the enemy of God has been proposing a shortcut. A shortcut out of the dilemma in which man, because of his sin, finds himself. Everybody wants a shortcut. Though Jesus endured the cross for our sin, we must endure this world because of our sin. So as Satan tempted Jesus that he could have the kingdom of the world by following his shortcut suggestions, just simply avoid the cross, Satan suggests to man that he might have the glorious kingdom by following his shortcut rather than enduring the suffering on this earth. And remember, this suffering, the consequences of the fall is never very appealing, especially if there's another route without the suffering. We all take the easy route. There's something about that. Now, trying to shake off the effects of judgment, this is what's going on here. It is not difficult to see that the world we live in is not a perfect world. Remember, we have the four judgments. Anyone who would say that would be considered delusional. We all know that something is wrong. We see suffering, the horrors of war, starvation, the incurable disease, hate and murder, theft, immorality, and so forth, finally, at the end, death. All this describes mayhem we live in. But now what? The thinker asks. Well, we have two choices, really, in our life. Everybody has these two choices. Agreeing on this point, there are two directions to go. It's either or. Either we understand the world as God made it and judged it. We have those 5 points, created it. Sin enters. We have the fall of man, the reject out of the garden, the flood judgment, the language judgments, change the world the way we see it today. Or we reject that and assume that God is inconsequential. He is not there or doesn't care or doesn't interfere or doesn't even exist. Therefore, if that's the case, man is on his own. We're here by ourselves. That's why they do these space probes to find out that there might be somebody out there so we're not alone. Number 3, man can save the world from sorrow and produce happiness. And I believe in this package is also the ability for man to be perfected, called the perfectibility of man. So all I need now is your support, and I'll reward you. And we're on our way. So there's your two choices. Sin is not natural, nor is it normal. Creation has no sin, thus was not natural, nor will it always be. So it's not normal, all right? So we're going to get this idea that it's natural and normal. Things don't exist in the sinful world that we see today. So our theoretical or the faux scientists suggest that all trouble is part of nature and normal. Thus, it cannot be judged as good or evil. It just is. These realities are usually limited to coffee houses. Do we still have those?
Yeah.
We do? Okay. Coffee houses and classrooms or in the science fiction novels. It is not where people live. And if you live long enough, reality catches up to you. Well, the danger of this is, however, that it may keep the young people anesthetized for, 10, 15, 20 years. When they finally get old enough to wake up, says, this ain't right. Excuse the English. But trying to tell young parents who have lost their small child that dream that death was normal and natural, just as murder, that's not going to work. So somewhere these soft sentiments of the normal world give in to the screams for a better answer. Living in a normal world no longer has the attraction as it did in the classroom. The reality of tragedy and immortality in life cannot be ignored. Now, we either turn to the Creator God and what He has said, or we imagine a system with a better outcome. A better outcome? Well, it would be just removing the bad things from this world. Let's remove the suffering, the war, the starvation, the diseases, the hate, murder, the theft, and, of course, death. But these things cannot be removed by fiat, like, it's gone. No, that's not going to work. So the thinker knows that. So he comes up with something better. So he must, first of all, imagine utopia. The word is imagine utopia. Now, this is not so far-fetched. Pick the testimony up out of a book. And he used to be into socialism, into communism. He says, I had looked on myself as a soldier of an international class struggle that would one day liberate all humanity from poverty, oppression, racism, and war. He goes on, it was a romantic conception to be sure, but then revolution as conceived by the Marxist and socialist canons is a romantic conception. Another word for that is imagine. Imagine. It promises the fulfillment of hopes that are as old as mankind. It posits a break with the whole burdened process of human history. Freedom from the chains that have bound master and slave, lord and peasant, capitalist and proletariat from time immemorial. And by the way, this guy that writes this, I don't think is a believer. He's finally figured it out on his own. He doesn't come the full way, but he understands how things really are. And he gave his life to changing it, and he found out it didn't work. Anyway, that's a little testimony. Now, we've kicked around the word utopia, and in my studies, I get into all kinds of funny things, and I chased down to find out where in the world that word come from, and what did I open something up here? Utopia, when did it begin? Do some of you remember Sir Thomas More, who was the lawyer for the Catholic Church and Henry VIII's court. And if you ever wanted to see the movie called A Man for All Seasons, that's about him. All right, so he's an advisor to Henry VIII, trying to keep Henry VIII in the Catholic Church. So he's a Roman Catholic lawyer, wrote the book Utopia in 1516, when Martin Luther hung the theses on the door. What year was that? 1517. So we're right on the nose of the Reformation here. Well, Utopia, as we mentioned before, is derived from the Greek word, I'm going to go through all this, but topos, topographic map, that's a place, so it's basically a good place, or a no place, or a place that's not like anything we know. So it's come to be known as a good land place, or a no place, no place land that we know of, all right? So that's where that word comes from. And in the book, he has this woodcut or print of some island where this utopia civilization lives. Now, regarding the intent of Moore, when he wrote the book, it is debatable what Moore's intent was in writing the book. It is not necessary for our discussion, however. What is interesting, though, many of the features are found in socialism from Mably, Morelli, Babeuf, Owen, Marx, Engel, Lenin, and still in the political expectations of today. So I'm going to read, this is not from the book itself, but read a comment about the book. And notice all the socialistic principles that are suggested in this utopian island. There is no private property on Utopia with goods being stored in warehouses and people requesting what they need. There are also no locks on the door of the houses, which are rotated between the citizens every 10 years. So you don't stay in your house forever. Maybe you hope you moved to the house and somebody took better care of it than when you did. Why take care of it? It's going to be gone in 10 years anyway, so let the next item. I know. But anyway, 10 years. Agriculture is the most important job on the island. Every person is taught it and must live in the countryside, farming for 2 years at a time, with women doing the same work as men. I think this has got something going for it. Parallel to this, every citizen must learn at least one of the other essential trades: weaving, carpentry, metal, smithing, and masonry. There is deliberate simplicity about these trades. Some of this you remember we talked about. Now remember, this comes earlier than anything we talked about yet, besides the four, the band from wherever he is from. There is a deliberate simplicity about these trades. For instance, all people wear the same type of simple clothes, and there are no dressmakers making fine apparel. Sorry, ladies. All able-bodied citizens must work, thus unemployment is eradicated and the length of the working day can be minimized. The people only have to work 6 hours a day, although many willingly work longer. Really? Moore does allow scholars in his society to perform the ruling, to become the ruling officials or priests. It always has to be there. People picked during the primary education, for their ability to learn. These are the ones that are put up into this special class. All other citizens, however, encouraged to apply themselves to learning in their leisure time. I'm going to just skip through this, but it's interesting. Slavery is a feature of utopian life, that you each have, each household can have two slaves. We'll skip the rest of it. Other significant innovations of Utopia include a welfare state with free hospitals, euthanasia permissible by the state, priests being allowed to marry, remember we're talking about Catholics here, divorce permitted, extramarital, premarital sex punished for a lifetime of enforced celibacy. I wonder how you do that. And adultery being punished by enslavement. Now there's some good moral things here, I guess, at least the right side of the issue. Meals are taken in community, dining halls, and the job of feeding the population is given to a different household in turn, although all are fed the same. Raphael, who's, it's the name of an angel, so it's almost like there's an angel here, a being that administers this thing, so whoever Raphael is, explains that the old and the administrators are given the best of the food. Travel on the island is only permitted with an internal passport. You have to stay home. And any people found without a passport are on the first occasion returned to in disgrace, but after a second offense, they are placed in slavery. In addition, there are no lawyers. Another thing I think we've got to go on for. Sorry, lawyers. Sorry. Just a joke. There are just a half a joke. There are no lawyers. There are no lawyers, and the law is made deliberately simple as all should understand it and not leave people in any doubt of what is right and wrong. There are several religions on the island. Moon worship, sun worship, planet worshippers, ancestral worship, and monotheist, but each is tolerant of the other. Now, only atheists are despised, but allowed in Utopia. Now, the rest of it is mishmash, doesn't make a lot of sense, but you know, a lot of times Christians are considered atheists because they don't worship one of the known gods. In Rome, Christians, we call them pagans, they call Christians pagans because they have a god they could set up and worship. So anyway, Raphael says that through his teaching, Christianity was beginning to take hold in Utopia. So we always have this really strange mix of religion in this stuff. But it's never the kind of religion, like Christianity is never the kind of religion that you find in the scriptures. So it's just this caricature of something. Utopians do not like to engage in war if they feel countries friendly to them have been wrong. In other words, only reason anybody ever goes to war because we've done something wrong. So if they go to war with us because we did something wrong, if they feel countries friendly to them, they have been wrong. That's what I've said. But I don't like what it says. They will send military aid. However, they will try to capture rather than kill enemies. They're upset if they achieve victory through bloodshed. The main purpose of war is to achieve that which, if they had achieved already, they would not have gone to war. Well, as you can see, all of these things on the list could be adopted, or if they could be adopted or implemented, life would be easier, or at least it would appear so. However, the one thing that makes the world the bad place it is not the conditions of it or on it, but the heart that produces the conditions. That's our Christian point of view. The lessons of socialism should be that even if all the ideals were implemented, which, as we see later, is impossible, the world's core corruption would not have changed. I listed these. I'm not going to do this again. I read it to you. I did this because I was going to read it to you. So it's a rare chance for me to read those again. Okay, so I talked about this a little bit last week. I introduced it, or just said I was going to, and I didn't have time to do this part of my postscript. So we're going to do it today. Socialism and Christian Intentions. Last week we introduced, at the end of my lesson, the idea that socialism may have come from Christians who, using their minds to improve on God's plan, made grave mistakes about the kingdom of God. What should we know, and when should we know it, about the future? So much of the attention of the world is on the future. How much of the news that you hear today is always of what the stock market's going to do, what the weather's going to do, who's going to get elected, who's going to win the Super Bowl game, and who's going to... It's always about the future. Now, once in a while, there's something about the past, but everybody's fixed on the future. So everyone has sought to build a socialism, has done so with good intention to build a better future, a better life. I thought about that song. I don't even know who wrote it. I can see clearly now. So I looked up the words, and it says, I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, 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 sunny, sunshiny day. It's going to be a bright, 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 bright sunshine day. You know how the song goes. Oh, yes, I can make it now. The pain is gone. All the bad feelings have disappeared. Here is the rainbow I've been praying for. A little bit of religion here, but really not. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. Nothing to do with reality. See, this is one of those imagined things. So what does this man think when he gets up in the morning and does this, and the next day it's just as bad as it was before? This hope of something going to be better looms large in the heart. And if we have somebody who can provide it, let's follow him. How did the world get into this mess? Looking at the Christian age. We're sort of in the Christian age. How did we get here? What went wrong in the Western world that socialism is widely accepted as the fix for the world's problems? So the question is, can Christians be held responsible in some measure for the blunder that set this up? this acceptance of socialism, and even today. So we had this question about heaven, and the circle of guys that I meet, we were talking a lot about the kingdom these days and trying to describe it and understand what it is. So we are not totally informed about heaven because I think we've not really studied it very much. Heaven, by the way, largely is the kingdom. Heaven is a wonderful place, but exactly where and what is it? Some would ask. Who will occupy it? Are there any Jews in it? Oh, any Jews in it? Well, if anyone was saved, we would think, did erring Christians open the door? If any was saved, well, there would be no such problem, right? I mean, saved people don't make mistakes, do they? Well, if that would be true, that would be wonderful, but it's not true. What if those who were saved, or at least accepted to be saved, actually set the path of an acceptance of socialism? And I think we have covenantalism fits this picture. Let's go. The big question, did erring Christians open the door? I believe that when Christians in the early church centuries failed to believe and act on the entire word of God, part of which is the prophesied future for Israel, that an improper definition of the kingdom of God was struck. And it has not gone away. That blunder, the self-inflicted wound of anti-Semitism, led to a wrong definition of the kingdom of God. Then it morphed in the minds and in the hands of the social architects to the human-run utopia built on the ideals of socialism. A little history here for you. I've done this before. The kingdom of God became the church. The true thread was lost in the early church, even before Augustine. Augustine just made it official. Augustine died 430, defined the kingdom as living in the spiritual realm, or being in the spiritual realm, perfect and totally another than known on earth. Now remember, we have little phrases like this that would maybe mislead you if you don't know what he's saying. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, therefore it's in another world. Not what it said, but that's a little phrase. Joachim Bifora suggests that in the eternal state, in other words, heaven, there would be a sameness and equality without duty or work, a paradise unparalleled, unimaginable, where work gives way to praise and material property is no longer necessary. Now, is that what heaven is like? Well, if you don't know anything else, I guess that must be what it is because he said it. So we have the kingdom of God, basically amillennialism is born. A new eschatological idea of a utopia, a literally no place or a good place, was very appealing to the sin-bound earth dwellers. An escape from earth to heaven. I sometimes worry about how we are so anxious for the rapture. I said, don't be so anxious for the rapture. We have things to do here. And I know we want to get rid of this place, get something better, but we have work to do here, so let's not get too anxious, although I understand the anxiety and anxious of it. Well, anyway. So they thought getting away from the earth would be a good thing. So thinkers, let's put a Christian Thomas More in there. I said Christian because he is a Christian by name. Borrowed the glorious idea of the future, wrote a fictional book, I guess. Put the glorious utopia on an island and a newly discovered Western Americas. Remember 1516, when was America discovered? 1492. How many? Now 20 years later. So it's a wonderful thought about, oh, there is this wonderful place just discovered. That's where utopia is. So I'm going to write a story about it. Now, we remember Thomas Münster at Münster, Germany. Not at Münster. He wasn't at Münster, but in that area. Thomas Münster had his own ideas. He was considered one of the radical Anabaptists, which I don't like to call him an Anabaptist. He was just a radical reformer. And with his own ideas, he may have taken the idea of a thousand-year earthly reign from the Achilles. Achilles is 1,000 in Latin, or directly from Revelation 20, where it uses the 1,000 years 6 times. Those verses revealing a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. But how would that happen? Münster must have thought that it was by the agency of man, him, that he was going to bring the kingdom in. At least that's what he set out to do, 1536, somewhere in there. We know this was a failure and people died. Many people died. But the idea of the kingdom on earth did not go unnoticed like by the likes of Marx and Engels. We had New Harmony in 1825, and then Marx writes the Communist Manifesto, 1843. But the French and the German socialists jettisoned God and set out to forge the utopia without religion, at least without Christianity. See, and that's the distinction here. The cause of conflict and want on earth needed to be identified. We have the thinkers again, Mably, Morelli, Babeuf, Owen, Engels, Marx, suggested that inequity, which was missing in utopia, wrecks havoc on earth. Inequality was traceable to the ownership of private property. Once private property is abolished, peace would follow naturally. Looking to Fiora and others, they could see a pure world with no want anymore because there is no property ownership in heaven. Just implement these ideas now, will that not be a heaven on earth? Now, it may seem strange to us that anyone, the socialist, would attempt to mimic what only God can do in bringing peace and righteousness to earth. You got to remember, the socialist, not believing in supernatural revelation, like the Bible, did not think that Christians had any better information than they did. Surely not revelation. For from their perspective, they were just borrowing from another man's philosophy, which was a very, very obviously the thing to do. They were not borrowing or going against God's prophecy. Now, I hope in their heart they knew better, but that's the argument. Having rejected God gave a social system, which included private property, they did not think that they were looking across the fence to where God reveals. But they believed that the ideas of Christianity were on their side of the fence too. In other words, all we ever work with is man's ideas, and we're all on the same side of the fence. So they say there is no fence separating the creation from the Creator. If there is a fence, man's ability, man has artificially made it. The result is that God is man, and man is God. And socialists like Lenin believed that. Now, it is interesting, in my reading, it is amazing how often socialism is promoted to counter predictive prophecy. That is the prophecy of a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. When I first came across this, I thought I'd really discover, so, wow, I've never seen this before. This was last spring somewhere. I was reading this. Wow, Marx had this idea from premillennialism, this idea of a thousand reign of Christ on earth, and there would be a tribulation before it, a time of upheaval and revolution, and then this wonderful kingdom would come in. I thought, is that where he got this idea? And then I keep reading this and reading this again and again in other places. So this prophecy of a millennial thousand-year earthly reign of Christ is prevalent in a lot of writings of the socialists. Foundation for this is in the Old and New Testament. We know that. They just cannot abide the idea of a thousand-year millennium where Christ would rule. They like the idea of a utopian millennium, but prefer instead to bring it about and be its ruler, capital R. And we see this in Lenin, particularly Adolf Hitler, what he called his thousand-year reign, the Third Reich. So we have Marx and Engels. They will lead us to Lenin as the bridge to Russia. Now, we're not going to deal with Lenin today. We'll deal with him next week. But we want to deal with the Russia where he landed. We have this picture before. We just had the personalities. We moved through here. I don't know how much time to take with this. This is just the names that we've been keeping track of. And I have the dates. So I always come back to the little sheet. Maybe when someday we can produce that and give it to you, maybe that might be helpful. Now, we have this interesting thread, Christians with bad ideas. Has that ever happened? Well, the Christians with bad ideas are in the yellow, and then when you get out of the Christians with bad ideas, we've got anti-Christian sentiments in the blue. All right, so we have this how it goes. First of all, Christians with bad ideas, they rejected the Jews in the kingdom of God, early church. Augustine idealized the kingdom of heaven, a bad idea. Defore defined it as an equality paradise. Remember, the judgments the outcome of judgments are never the same. There's no equality in heaven. Thomas More wrote Utopia and lists most of the things from a Christian point of view. Then we have Mably, Morelli, Babeuf, Owen, and the likes of these men telegraph these ideas to Marx, Engels, and then to Lenin. So we have the blue now are without God. No consideration at all for him. A couple of weeks ago, we did this on Harmony, Indiana, a 4,000-acre, 4.5-square-mile, 1.5-square-mile, 6.5-square-mile, with a few hundred people, was a peaceful but failing attempt at socialism at its best. It lasted 2 years, and it was never successful in any 1 month in those 2 years. And the people, by contrast, of Russia, occupying one of the seven continents, Asia, where 181 million people lived on 8 million square miles, were forced to adopt socialism largely at the point of God. See the difference? One is taken somewhat by total voluntary, totally funded by somebody outside, and here it's taken over by somebody else and forced into this at the point of a God. Now, not everybody went at the point of a God, but after about 2 years of it, they wished they would never got here. Now, it lasted with some pre-market adjustments, remarkably, 74 years. And we all know when it fell in 1991. It's almost like, do you know where you were when the Berlin Wall came down? That wasn't 1991, but 1991, Gorbachev finally gave up the rule of Russia and the Soviet Union dissolved. Well, but this 74 years was not a success, but a horrible failure. I came across this guy that's got a website, did a lot of work on deaths in war. I don't know anything about him, so it kind of agrees with what I've told you, so we're going to assume that it's fairly good. Rommel, how bad was its influence? And we're talking about Russia, communism. In sum, the communists probably have murdered something like 110 million people. I said approaching 100 million. He says over 100 million. Or nearly two-thirds of all those killed by all governments, quasi-governments, guerrillas from 1900 to 1987. Of course, the world total itself is shocking. It is several times 38 million battle dead that have been killed in this century's international domestic wars. Yet the probable number of murders by the Soviet Union alone, one communist country, well surpasses this cost of war, 38 million. And those murders of communist China almost equal it. So them two of those together is what, 76 million people. Now, at least in Harmony, Indiana, I said no one died. But not so in Russia and so forth. Well, when I was a high school senior, I graduated in 1955. We were in the, I don't know what you would call it. When did the Cold War officially begin? Somewhere in the 40s. Late 40s, early 50s. It was a fearful time. I remember all kinds of stories about what the Russians were going to do to us, because these two names, I said, Lenin and Stalin. Lenin was dead by that time, but Stalin was alive till 1953. They struck fear in all the hearts of Americans. And there were some Americans who were very, very much in love with Stalin and his policies, especially in Hollywood. In fact, one of our presidents even called him his Uncle Joe. Didn't really understand who he was and what he was doing. A lot of this stuff was hidden from the world, the killing, the starving. That was just, Russia's such a big place, you can hide a lot of stuff in a big country like that. So two names that struck fear in the heart of the Christians in America in World War II through 1953 was when Stalin died, was Lenin and Stalin. Then it became Nikita Khrushchev. These names represented red communism, but more fearful than the ideology, it was that the men that led it had worldwide aspirations and the system of tyranny espoused atheism. That's why the churches in, I don't know if they did this right or not, I really don't know, because I'm just a kid, but they were tremendously upset and concerned with atheism that was being promoted and coming out of Russia. Just as an aside, and we come back to this later on, but I just want to mention, as I think about my own ancestry, my grandparents left Russia, Ukraine, in 1875. It was the very time when Marxism was being widely discussed in European intellectuals. I thank the Lord so many times for getting us out of there, for not knowing why. Well, anyway, Russia is a huge, huge country. You know, it covers 9 time zones. What does America have? That's pretty good. You think of that, yeah. 4, 9. And you see America's
5 with Hawaii.
Yeah, that's a long way away, isn't it? So you have, superposed over America, the North America, you have this, patch over the United States, how much bigger it is, how much bigger Russia is. All that to say that we're not talking about a small country. And by the way, the mascot, but the animal of the Bible that fits Russia is the bear. The Bible even uses the bear for Russia. A little bit of history here in the Ukraine, or the, Russia has really started Ukraine. It's all connected, but now it's separate. St. Andrew, one of the 12 disciples, the apostle, is believed to have traveled up the western shores of the Black Sea to the present day southern Ukraine while preaching in the lands at Scythia. Legend has it that he traveled further still up the Dnieper River until he came to the location of present day Kiev in 55 AD, where he erected a cross and prophesied the foundation of a great Christian city. I don't know about that part. In 988, now almost 1,000 years later, it adopted Orthodox Christianity from the Byzantines. Remember, that was before the Christianity split. So, you know, the Orthodox, Russian, Greek, they never have gone through Reformation. So they were from that side. Adopted Orthodox Christianity from the Byzantine Empire, which is headquartered at Constantinople at that time, by Vladimir the Great. His mother was converted to Christianity. I have a book on this, and I couldn't find it. I bought it at our book sales, on our book sales here when we had that one time. And I can't find it, but I remember reading a book that his mother converted to Christianity. I think probably honestly did convert in the heart. And Latimer, being the son, was trying to be a good son and a good emperor, sought what kind of religion his country, his new country, was going to have. And he had three choices. You have either Muslims, or you had the Jews, or you had Christianity. Probably the only option for him really was the Muslims or the Jews or Christians, and so he chose Christianity. So that's how it became an official religion in Russia. I just have some notables here that some of you might remember or know about. Ivan the Great. I think I'm going to just skip over this because of time. 440 BC or AD. You have Ivan, everybody's called Ivan, I guess. Ivan the Terrible. Sometimes the terrible is misunderstood. It could be terribly good or terribly, you know, oppressive. But he was kind of a terror, too, because he had three sons, and one of them wasn't able to, I think two of them were not able ever to succeed him. They were either retarded or whatever, but couldn't actually function as a successor. And the only one that could, he killed in a rage. Not meaning to, but end up killing him, hitting him in the head with a vase or something. I don't know what. You see a picture of it here. Anyway, there's a lot of movies made about this event if you're interested in watching it. So he killed the son in rage, perhaps under tenor, but by it lost any successors to the throne. Then we have Peter the Great. He was a Romanov. We are going to talk about the Romanov line. That's what we're going to discuss about today. He westernized Russia. And in a lot of stuff about him that's interesting, too, he understood his country was very, very backward, so he took a tour incognito, you know, didn't travel as a emperor or a king into Europe, and he even went to Western Europe and visited some of the, I might understand, some of the Anabaptist places where they had been successful in industrializing their world, and he brings these ideas back to Russia, and as I say there in the blue, he westernized, used Western standards and secularized the school and so forth. So Peter the Great is very much honored in Russia. In fact, there's monuments built to him that you can see. Okay, then we come to the one we're interested in, the Romanov family. Started 1613 up to 1917. The Tsar and the Emperor. Dasa Romanov was the second and last imperial dynasty to rule over Russia. Now we're talking about like kings and queens, right? There are no more kings and queens in Russia. So they were the last. They did reign from 1613 until the abdication of the Tsar, Nicholas II, in 1917, the result of the February Revolution. So he gets caught in this. That's what we talk about. Nicholas and many of the members of his extended family were later executed by Bolsheviks, which is translated communist. In 1918, a little over a year later, and it's believed that no member survived, ending the line definitely. All right, the Nicholas family, there were four girls and one boy. Lexi was born in 1904, was a hemophiliac. He inherited the disease from his mother. All right, so I would do this. I just want to just point out to you that the center part of the map here, center part of the map here sort of is the line of the kings, and that's sort of our timeline. So we have the Romanov successions, and then we have, this is an important date here because there is civil protest of labor. What had happened in Russia, that serfdom was outlawed in late 1800s, and so these serfs, which used to be tied to the land, now were released from the land and having to do, or no trade, so they have a lot of those, and so this caused trouble because there was labor disputes with these peasants, used to be peasants, and unlanded now. It just causes trouble. Anyway, there was a revolution in Russia, in St. Petersburg, in 1905 and 1906 period. So this sets up the crisis that would lead later to the full revolution. So we see how many years it took, 10 years, for it to really bloom. All right, we have, in the meantime, we have the war with Japan, which was a humiliating war to Russia. Russia lost the war. Remember, Japan is on the eastern edge of Russia, so above China. We had earlier the assassination of his grandpa, Alexei II, in 1881. And I talked to you last week about the church in St. Petersburg that has all these wonderful mosaics, and it's called the Church of the Spilt Blood. It's actually a church built on the blood. And that's the assassinate that's being celebrated there at that church, because that's where it occurred. And then we have World War I. We have Russia attacking Germany, which is in the beginning of the war. And we go back here to the kind of Communist Manifesto written in 1848, I guess. I said 43, I think it's 40, whatever. And the Das Kapital in 1867, these become the major documents of socialism for the communism version. And we have this period of time where we talk about next week about the revolutionary spirit of Lenin. We talk a little bit about his history, how he came to what he was. And then Lenin comes back into Russia, or comes to Russia. He's been exiled. He's been somewhat of a criminal. His brother was implicated in the attempted assassination of the next king here, which didn't occur. So these Lenin boys, they're really kind of honoring. So anyway, when the Tsar falls, Tsar falls, there's a revolution in Russia. Lenin takes leave and comes home with the idea of taking over the revolution. So then we have all the problems that come with that, so leave that go. Then we end up with Stalin, which he was different than Lenin by quite a bit, his philosophy. Okay, now we have over here, Lenin soaked up the writings of Karl Marx and so forth. Lenin becomes a Marxist, 1889, and so forth. All right. Now we have in Russia, changing times. What else can I say? The period of 1900 to 1918 was tremulous. Not the word I wanted to use there, but I couldn't find the word I wanted to use there. Tumultuous is what I wanted, but that's not the word. Okay, it was a terrible time in the nation of Russia, these 18 years, starting with the Civil War, 1906. So our lesson plan, today we will focus on the establishment side of the changing of the time, the part that was there, the last Romanovs to rule as Tsar. Next week, we'll follow the revolution side of the changing time from Lenin to Stalin. Remind you that the stabilizing events in Russia was, first of all, the war with Japan, the war with Germany, and in this case, wars are never good for a nation. They're always trying time, but for Russia, with a weak leader, it was almost fatal. The Russian-German War. The first attack came from Russia. Now we're looking Russia coming the opposite of my arrow. It's going towards my tail. This is where Russia is attacking this area, which we were talking before class about being Prussia. Prussia was there before Poland. Poland is the name that exists on top of Prussia. Our ancestors came through Poland. I always tell my grandma, no, it's not Poland, it is Prussia. Can't you get in your head? It's Prussia. But it's Poland, it's the same place. No, it's Prussia. Okay, so Poland and Prussia are in the same place. So different parts of Poland are divided up to different entities. You know, Europe is, like the Bible says, this mixture of gold, a mixture of iron and clay. You know, it just depends on the winds of the time, who's aligned with who. So the first attack came from the Russians attempting to claim Prussia, this territory from Poland, and the Austrian province of Galicia, which is down here. But it went well until mid-1915 when the Germans had reclaimed the lost land. They pushed back, and the Russians were stalemated on a line that held until 1917. In other words, they were stalemated on this line here. Now, interesting to say this about Lenin, which is not part of our lesson today, but I'm just going to say it now. I might say it again. Later, Lenin will come back, settle the war with Germany by giving back to Germany all of this land. Germany, whoever else it belonged to. Give it all back just for peace. Well, everybody in Russia said, finally, peace has come. Lenin brought us peace. Okay? So Lenin was pretty much a good politician. All right, so that's the war part. Now, even bigger, the disease that brought down the empire. We have the mystic, spiritualist, imposter, charlatan man. We have his name up there, Rasputin, the wild man. Amazing. This is absolutely amazing. In the providence of God, that the riddle of a blood disorder helped or caused to bring down the centuries-old Russian imperial empire. As for any mother or parent, the concerns for the life of their child should not be minimized, but there are some things that cannot be changed. Remember our lessons about the four things that are judgments? There are four judgments that cause the world to be a dangerous place. And we have further said, any extraordinary measure to reverse the judgment, or in this case, heal an illness, may have unintended consequences. This was true for the Royal Romanov family. So I brought you a bunch of pictures of this wild man. It's in his eyes. I don't know whether he's demonic or he's demonic. It would seem to me like if there's a demonic person, this was it. He could captivate women. And I have a picture of him. He's in a room with a bunch of women. Women just somehow fell over him. And he had food in his beard. He stank. He smelled to high heaven. And somehow he could sexually, what's the word? Conquer the women. And they knew it. And they welcomed it. So it's got to be demonic. I mean, there's no other explanation for it. Anyway. So we're going to talk about Rasputin. By the way, there's a lot of movies made about this guy, too, and that whole thing. So Alexandria is best remembered as the last Tsaristia. I tried to say it before. That's a new one. It's kind of a way of saying the female side of the Tsar of Russia as one of the most famous royal carriers of the hemophiliac disease and for her support of autocratic control over the country. Now that's a big one. Underline that one. Her friendship with the Russian mystic and holy man, Grigory Rasputin, who was also an important factor in life. I think that's an absolute understatement. By the way, I got a lot of this material out of a book called The Most Evil Men and Women in the World. There's probably about 20 of them listed there, and one of them is Rasputin. Okay, the friendship forged between these two, the mother and Rasputin, proved to be a disaster for Russia. Weak Nicholas II and the strong-willed Alex overran the king in national decision-making and appointed incompetent people at the suggestion of Rasputin, who had become the queen's confidant by 1907. Greatly disliked by Alexei, as a last hope to save Russia, Nicholas appointed a new prime minister, Solopin, but he was assassinated in 1911. Everybody killed each other. Russia is a tough place to live. Then in 1912, Rasputin was recalled. He'd been exiled, been kicked out of town. He actually went to the Holy Land. Was recalled from exile and stopped the bleeding of her son. Her son had fell and hit his head on the bathtub. And hemophiliacs, that's what their disease is. They can't stop bleeding. So he had done this before. There was navel bleeding. I guess that's hard to stop. I don't know. Must be something going on inside that their navel would bleed. Anyway, he falls, hurts himself, bleeds, and he comes, and he's calm, and the bleeding stops. What mother would love a man like that? Well, with Rasputin's place in the palace secure, he became increasingly powerful and untouchable. In 1914, when Russia went to war with Germany, many peasants by the hundreds and the thousands were never to return. but were victims of corruption and mismanagement in the government perpetrated by men appointed under Rasputin's guidance. Over the next 4 years, four prime ministers and six ministers of the interior, very powerful positions, served buying their positions. The second most powerful position in the state, minister of interior, suffered from syphilis and prone to hallucinations, was considered insane. In his talks with the Tsarina, he would repeat warnings and messages he had received from the spirit world. With the armies in disarray and at the advice of Rasputin again, Nicholas took charge of the armies himself in mid-1915. It was a dread, fateful decision, further eroding the power of the Tsar. Now he was directly responsible for any failure. You always could say, well, I didn't know anything about it. The army would take the heat. With Nicholas gone to a remote site, got out of town, got out of St. Petersburg, into an isolated from reality, which he lived outside reality. And while Rasputin back in St. Petersburg, the relationship with Tsarina became more vice-like, he became her sole confidant. Well, all of this was not unnoticed by the populace and in mid-level city leadership. In December 1915, apparently a secret meeting of the Union of Towns cooked up a plan to eliminate the evil influence in the royal court, known as the Instrument of the Dark Force. After eating cakes of chocolate and drinking drinks all laced with potassium cyanide, Rasputin was not the worst. Later in the evening, on an impulse, Yusupov grabbed the revolver and shot Rasputin in the chest. Down he went, and right up again he came, and headed out. And for the outside, it was almost funny. In the confusion, three more shots were fired. Some missed, but one took down Rasputin as he fled the house to a nearby gate. But still alive, two bullets in his body, Rasputin was thrown off the bridge into icy waters. The autopsy showed water in his lungs, death by drowning. He still wasn't dead. So that comes this, the mystic about his life, whether he was killable, you know, like he was really demonic, whatever. Well, here we come to a quick end. 74 days later, Tsar Nicholas abdicated March 15, 1817. And in July 1918, his whole family was executed by the communists in an isolated farmhouse. If you've ever seen any movies about that, it's a really sad story. They just shot him because they were there. Okay, now, without a king, a provisional government was set up to govern Russia. These will be fielded as the White Army, if you're keeping track. We have the Red Army and the White Army. So this is the White Army. If you watch Dr. Zhivago, and I encourage you to ignore the morality of the story, but watch the Russian history that's in it. Because it's the White Army and the Red Army fight in this movie, part of it. Lenin, as we will see, is a revolutionary, finds this good news as the time of destiny to make his move into Russia. He had thought perhaps socialism would not come to France and England, which he thought first it would, because there's just too much democracy there. So he headed to Russia to take charge of the new revolution, which will put into place Marxist ideals and kill upwards of 100 million people. All right, next week we'll talk about Lenin, a little bit of history of him, and I don't know how far we're going to go with Stalin, because Stalin becomes a horse of another breed, I guess, because he was... Lenin's idea was that socialism, communism, was going to be a worldwide event. So he wasn't so concerned about developing it in Russia. But in some sense, Stalin was wiser than that. He says, he must have thought, we can't do this worldwide if we can't do it in our own country. So he forced it on his own country with the idea, I'm sure, that it would export it. Because what I read to you a few weeks ago, I said, by 1976, 60-some percentage of the world was under some form of communistic rule. So it was really interesting how that did occur. Now we see communism has backed off in the official role because we just have North Korea. By the way, somebody's asking about poverty in the world. North Korea is the most poverty-stricken country in the world. You know, it's not Muslim, it's communism. And I was looking up some of these other countries, but I don't know. I don't have time to do all this stuff. But But a lot of these countries are Muslim countries or the communism countries. They're not Christian countries. Christian countries always do better. Now, I mean, Christian in the broad sense. They're not Muslims or that. Jews do well. They have a Judeo-Christian base to their philosophy of life. So, yeah, it's interesting that North Korea now is the worst off economically free of any of the countries in the world. And their numbers are way down there. They go from 100 to whatever. United States is listed around 10th high or something like that. Hong Kong, I think, is the highest, the most free place, which is, again, now it's a communist country, but it was British held until 1999 when it reverted back to China. But they've left it, you know, have its free market capitalism there, and it's still doing well.
China, it just came out, China is going to introduce private property ownership for farmers so they can have their own land.
Well, you know, when I was reading about Stalin, you know, they have all these new economic plans and how they were going to keep people from starving. Well, Stalin finally had to go back to gave them land. You can have, okay, so much, that's your land. Whatever you do with it, you can do with it. All you gotta do is give us a certain percentage of that or certain bushel off that, whatever's left of that that you don't need to get the government, you can have. Immediately things got better. It was even under Lenin. And under Stalin, you wonder how in the world could these guys survive 76 years, whatever I said. And a lot of it was because they went to collective farming. In other words, they had overlords that would rule the people and force them to go to work, and they would organize things rather than sit there and be lazy. They actually made it work. And still was not a very good thing. Still doesn't work well, but at least they had some food. I remember when we were farming in those days that Russia always had a drought. Every year had a drought. Every year, how much grain was Russia going to buy from the United States? Because they couldn't produce anything. And yet they got Ukraine got the most black dirt in the whole world. Most black dirt in the whole world. But they couldn't raise anything because they had no motivation to do it. And the system was wrong. All right, I got you a little late, so I will let you go, and we'll pick it up there next week. Lord, thank you for the evening together. Lord, realize again how disastrous things are when we don't follow your plan. Lord, even some of these things are not laid out verse by verse, line by line in Scripture, but Lord, you've given us clear ideas of how we should function. And when we don't do that, disaster follows those ideas. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, it brings understanding of the whole thing. Lord, you came and died on the cross. We are sinful human beings. We need the salvation that only you can provide. And when you do provide us that salvation, our hearts are changed and we are new people. And in fact, new creatures in Christ. And Lord, all things become new. Old things have passed away. Lord, look at the world and it's suffering because they refuse to acknowledge you as Savior and continue to build their own system without any consideration for you or God that created them. Lord, help us be a light to them. Lord, may we understand their plight, even as we study their economics. Realize how short-sighted it is and how disastrous it is and how many people die because of it. So thank you, Lord, for these weeks. Help us, Lord, to be clear with the scriptures that we might not make mistakes and misread things that would mislead our people here. And as a result of knowing your will in the area of economics, Lord, may we even order our lives even more circumspectly so that we might be more obedient. Thank you for this local church, a place where we can meet, and the safety we had getting here. Keep us safe now as we go home. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.